Brother Sarasi and Sister Sarasi with us at this convention. Perhaps the Lord has overruled the message for this morning, taken, I imagine, from the morning resolve. Faith can firmly trust Him. Faith can firmly trust Him, Brother Sarasi.
Well, dear brethren, it's indeed a great privilege and pleasure for Sister Jackie and myself to be here. We're enjoying your fellowship immensely. And, of course, we bring the love and greetings of the brethren from the home ecclesia, especially Brother Richard and Sister Anna Mae Sarasi, who are known to many of you. The topic, Faith Can Firmly Trust Him, is a subject which we think about a lot because it's important. And it will decide the course of our consecrated journey, the extent to which we can absorb it and assimilate it into our daily experiences. And it is taken from the morning resolve, the phrase, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Faith comes, the word faith is a very interesting word, and in the Greek, its meaning from 4102 is a firm persuasion. That is what faith is. It's a firm persuasion. Generally, when the word faith is used in the world, they say, well, some people have faith, some don't have it, and that's it. It's if you're born with it, fine. But that's not what the word means. It's a persuasion. It's based upon facts and knowledge and information, and you are persuaded of a matter after you have studied it. And that's all contained in the word. There's several other words that are, there are two other words that are tied very closely in with the word faith. And that is a number 4100 in Strong. And in King James, it's translated believe. And again, it comes from the same root, which means to be persuaded. Now, when you believe something, it presumes that you have analyzed it and studied it, and this is your belief. And so it's based upon a study and an analysis of various whatever the faith happens to be in, or the belief in. And there's one third word, which is actually translated persuade in King James, number 3982. And it is akin to the other words. So these three words are used interchangeably, and we'll touch on one or two. The trial of our faith, actually, it's very important to take a broad stroke of who we are, where we're going, and to do it often. The bottom line of our Christian journey is that our faith is being tested. We have said that we are persuaded, a strong, firm persuasion in doing the Lord's will and in studying His Word and understanding His Word, and the Lord puts us to the test to see if our persuasion, if our words match our conduct. And so in 1 Peter 1:7 we read that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the experiences which we have must always be put into the large frame of our trial. These are preparatory times. These are schooling days for us to learn the lessons of being a sympathetic high priest, so that we may function in that capacity in the next age. An interesting reference to this trial is made by Brother Russell. I believe it's the July 6th manna. He says, the trial of our faith is not left to chance. It is supervised by our Lord, always testing our obedience, trust, and loyalty to God's will. It is not for us to supervise the trials and difficulties which may beset us. It is for us to make an unreserved consecration of ourselves to the Lord and then leave to Him the decision of how great shall be our trials and besetments, how great our sacrifices in following His leading. And if we have this firm persuasion that God's will is best, we will not be troubled as much by some of the smaller problems which come in life, because we know they're being supervised. We would be anxious if we thought things are going wrong and we've got to get in and change things. No. Faith gives rest. And that's an interesting phrase that's used in Hebrews 4:3. It says, "We who have believed," that's number 4100, "do enter into rest." Now, the word "believe" there is not a very strong word, because there are thousands of believers. But when you have it with the connotation of those who are firmly persuaded, then it makes sense that if we have been fully persuaded of God's providential care, then we can enter into rest. Phillips renders it very beautifully, and he has the better translation of the word "believe." He says, "It is only as a result of faith and trust that we can experience that rest." And this is true of all of us. It's true of me. I trust it is of you, that at times our persuasion is not as strong as it could be. We look to the flesh. We see a problem and we try to just get in and solve it, and we don't put it in the frame where it belongs, of God's overruling providence. And so sometimes, instead of having rest, we are unrestful. We are disquieted. We are anxious. So again, the more we are persuaded of the Lord's will being best, the more we will enter into this faith. "According to your faith, be it unto you." Again, in Philippians 4:19, we read, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Persuasion of that scripture would assure each one of us that God knows all our needs. We often think that He is not noticing our needs, and we have to bring to His notice our needs through prayer. But that is not the case. Yes, we should discuss our problems and difficulties with the Lord, but primarily that we may get the proper heart attitude. That's what's got to be changed in prayer. Not to acquaint God or to overcome His reluctance to help us, but to get into the area where He will be able to help us when we have the proper heart attitude. Sometimes our need list, what we need, is different from God's need list. And that's when the persuasion that God's will is best will settle the matter for us. His wisdom is far above ours. Just a thought or two on faith before we move on. In 2 Peter 1:4, we hear the words, "Add to your faith virtue," virtue, knowledge, self-control. We call this the ladder of faith, that where there is faith, where there is persuasion, you have to build upon that and add the various qualities of the graces of the Spirit. And this is true. We say, yes, these are all nice qualities to have: knowledge, virtue, self-control, patience, and so forth. But it's far more than just a wish list. It is a must list. Phillips, in his translation, says, "You must do your utmost to see to it that your faith carries with it real goodness, virtue," and he goes on and said, "and it must be accompanied by virtue, by knowledge, must be accompanied by knowledge, must be accompanied by self-control, must be accompanied by patience, by godliness, brotherly love, and must be accompanied with agape love." These are the seven musts They are not the seven suggestions. These are not optional. And where there is the firm persuasion, these graces of the Spirit will be manifested to the degree that our faith is deeply rooted in a consecration and a desire to do the Lord's will. Someone may ask, well, how does faith produce these things? There's another translation, Amplified, which reads the same text, exercise your faith to develop virtue. What he's saying is faith is a given. And now he's writing to the brethren, and to your faith add or develop. It's as though faith is a generator, and it must generate these other qualities. How does it generate them? Well, where there is a strong faith, the believer can counterbalance the present hardships with the assurance that the morally right thing, following God's will, following conscience, will be amply rewarded either sooner or later in God's due time. And so faith, the persuasion, gives us the ability to keep an eye on doing God's will, and these qualities are qualities which must be added to the list of our character if we are going to eventually be useful to him in the kingdom's work. Where there is the root of the Holy Spirit, there will spring forth the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Show me thy faith by your works. What is your faith generating? And this work of generation is a lifelong work. And just one comment on Philippians 4:19 before we move on. My God shall supply all your needs. It's a very interesting translation. We enjoyed Brother Russ's Vespers last evening very much. And the Living Bible has a very interesting translation of that 23rd Psalm, the first verse. It reads, because Jehovah is my shepherd, I have everything I need. That takes persuasion. That takes faith and belief that the shepherd knows better than the sheep what course is best for the sheep. And so Paul says, our God shall supply all your needs. And that is part of our test of faith. Now, for the remainder of our time, we're going to, in a similar fashion as Brother Russ did, he took the 23rd Psalm and analyzed it and commented on it for us. We're going to take a poem from Poems of the Dawn, page 113, and we're going to try to probe some of the profound principles that we find in it. It's a familiar poem. It's called Disappointment. And I'll read the first verse and draw some lessons from it, and then go on to the other verses as time permits. And I'm just going to add the pronoun. Our disappointment is his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom, lies. Very profound thoughts in that verse. First, let's analyze the word disappointment. Again, I would like to cite some comments from Brother Russell, who seems to hit the nail on the head far better than we can. Are you tempted to repine? Again, it's 24:12 in the reprints. Are you tempted to repine, to feel disappointed with your lot in life? This is the time to remember that all repining, discontent, and disappointment indicate that self-will in you is not so dead as you had hoped. For he who buries his will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. But in every affair of life, he sees by faith divine appointment and supervision. And here's the word of the Lord, all of life's affairs assuring him that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his promises. It is one of the evidences, he continues, of reaching the graduating condition of heart. When we are able to take the oppositions of the adversary, of the world, and of our flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as part of the Lord's disciplinary experiences meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. From this standpoint, and no other, he says, is it possible to accept with fortitude and resignation whatever tests of patience, perseverance, hope, and love the Lord may see fit to come unto you. Very, very wise words from a wise pastor. When a trial comes and we find ourselves getting upset and disturbed and troubled and agitated, I think it's very important to apply the principle that is used here. It's a tough one. We don't like to do it. But as Brother Rosa suggests, it may indicate that self-will in us is not so dead as we had hoped. And that is true. If we are completely buried into the Lord's will, we will acquiesce in whatever experience the Lord sends, by the grace which he gives us, of course. But if we are fighting the Lord and resenting the experiences as intruders into our convenience, or considering them unwelcome guests that should not be happening to us, then we are exercising a self-will which is fighting the Lord's will. And as hard as it may be for us to tell ourselves that the self-surrender is not as complete as we think it has been in our lives, it's a good self-analysis test to analyze our own reactions to problems and trials and realize that, well, perhaps I'm not as advanced as I thought I was. And this is the Lord's way to show me that I've got to progress along this line. Another phrase that's used in this poem is that the thwarting of my purpose. Again, I like to cite Brother Russell's wise comments. Manna, July 20th. As even the best branches in the vine, which gives evidence of fruit-bearing, require pruning, so even the most honest and earnest of the Lord's people require the Lord's discipline and providential care. Otherwise, they might soon run to wood-making and fail to bring forth much fruit. The true child of God, whose will has been entirely immersed into the will of the Lord, is neither offended nor discouraged by these prunings. He has learned something, at least, of his own unwisdom and has confidence in the wisdom and of the great husbandman. Hence, when divine providence stops his efforts in some direction, he takes the thwarting of his plans joyfully, assured that the Lord's will and the Lord's way are best and are intended to work out a blessing. Does anyone enjoy their plans falling through and everything going wrong? We all have those days. And nothing is going right. We're thwarted in every direction. Again, it's time when that is happening to say and remind ourselves that the thwarting of our plans, our best wisdom, is God's better choice for me. The alternative that God is sending to the disruption of our plans and of our comforts and our conveniences, or whatever it may be, that the Lord has thwarted our plans and is giving us a better choice. Because if we are patient in suffering and learning the lessons, we will be developing the character which will enable us to make a call and election sure. So surely that principle is much higher than the convenience of the matter at hand. Disappointment occurs when our desire conflicts with God's will. Whenever you're disappointed, just read that definition to yourself and I to myself. And incidentally, I'm talking to myself. Whatever you can glean from it is fine. But these things have helped me and blessed me, and I go over them frequently. When we're disappointed, analyze it. Why? Because God's will and our will are conflicting. Again, disappointment is a failure to satisfy the hopes or expectations of. That's what disappointment can be defined. So if we are expecting the wrong thing, of course we're going to be disappointed. And that's why prayer must always be preceded by study. We must study God's will and word, because if we ask amiss, we're not going to have the answer. It must be an educated prayer based upon the word of God. Martin Luther said, my conscience and my will is captive to the word of God. By that he meant that he is not free to make choices and decisions. He is a captive to the word of God. Whatever God's word says, he's willing to abide by. And I think that represents a very important principle for us. Again, another comment Brother Russell makes, Watchtower 1999, I will make you this liberal promise, this is our Lord speaking, not that the Father will change his plans to yours and do your will, but you can come so fully into sympathy with the Father and the plan of the ages that you will never be dissatisfied. When was the last time you were dissatisfied? Was it with breakfast or the sleeping quarters? You'll never be dissatisfied. That's what our Lord is telling us, and of course it's a goal, and we don't expect perfection. But always able to see your wishes being accomplished, because your will and wish will be to see God's will and plan progressing in God's own way and time. It's something which I think that the asking God to change his plans for our convenience is apparently wrong. And yet, in prayer, in our study yesterday, we found that the hand of God is moved by the prayer of man. But first, the person who is praying must change the attitude before God will change his method of operation. God has options that he can use, and it depends upon our heart attitude. And when we have the right heart attitude, it's not changing God's plans, because he can overrule whatever our decision is, but he will respond in kind to what he finds in our heart attitude. And that is one of the greatest advantages of prayer, to bring our heart into harmony with God's will. And when we do that, prayers will be answered readily. Thwarting of my purposes, God's better choice for me. God's better choice, God gives his choicest blessings to those who leave the choice with him. That's hard. We're educated to be self-assertive, healthy self-esteem, ambitious. We don't leave the choice to anyone. We do it our way. That's what we're taught. That's the bottom line of the world's philosophy. But God gives his choicest blessings, as in our Lord Jesus' case, to those who leave the choice with him. One other word that's used in that verse, which is very significant, that his appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise. We have got to be always searching for the Lord's ways. How do we read an experience? The Lord sends us the experience, but how do you read it? How do I read it? Do we read it from the perspective of, that God is sending it? Or do we read it as a trial and an interruption of our plans? The experience that I call a trial, God calls a needed blessing, a needed lesson, rather. The experience that I call a trial, God calls a needed lesson, which comes in disguise. And that is why we must be always searching to see as God sees, not as man sees. Jesus told Peter, when he told him that he was going to Jerusalem, and Peter said, no, He said, Peter, you are looking at things from man's viewpoint. You stand in my way and not from God's viewpoint. And when an experience comes in disguise, we have to get God's viewpoint before we can decode the experience. Second verse of that poem reads, this appointment, his appointment. Whose? The Lord's, who loves me best. Understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For, like loving earthly parent, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts, unquestioned, all that from his wisdom flows. As we said it earlier, our faith is on test. Who my faith and love would test. Faith's testing ground. That's what our consecrated living is all about. We are being called to God's testing ground, and he is watching how we respond to the all-wise providences that he sends. And the more we can bury our will into the will of the Father, the more we will have the rest of faith that Paul tells us in Hebrews, entering into his rest. Deuteronomy 8:2 refers to this faith and faith's test. It says, the Lord your God led you through the desert during these 40 years to teach you your need of him. This is Moffat's translation. To prove you, to find out if it was your purpose to obey his orders or not. And so we all go to God's testing ground every day. We may not be aware of it, but God is testing our attitudes, our motives, every day. And it is well that we think of that fact and relate each experience in that context. Now, Abraham was called to God's testing ground at about age 125. God was calling him to test his faith in the covenant, which had been made 50 years earlier, to reconfirm the covenant with him, made when he first entered Canaan, when he was 75 years old. After that time, the covenant had been really ratified by blood of the animals that Abraham was told to sacrifice, and God's presence walked between the cut pieces of the animal. So that was a ratification of the covenant. But now, God was ready to reconfirm this covenant, and it was very important that Abraham's attitude be tested. I always think of this in connection with Joseph's testing the attitude of his brethren. When he saw those brethren, he hadn't seen them for 20 years. He wanted to go and hug every one of them. But that wouldn't have been right. That wouldn't have been prudent. Would they still have the same motives of trying to, for their own selfish interest, get rid of anyone who was in their way, such as Joseph was? Or had they changed? He didn't know. And so he tested them to see their attitude. He had plans for them. He had all the riches of Egypt at his disposal. But he wasn't going to tell them that until he tested their attitude. And so God is testing our attitude. God tested Abraham's attitude toward the covenant at age 125 approximately before he confirmed the covenant with an oath. He had not done that before. This is what God had in mind, because we're told this in the context afterwards, but Abraham didn't know it. All Abraham heard was, Abraham, take your son, go to Moriah, and sacrifice him on the altar. I'm sure that Abraham must have dialogued with God. If he dialogued about Sodom and Gomorrah, I feel quite sure. He said, let's talk about this first. Now, do I understand you right? Human sacrifice was not approved. Do I understand? Am I getting the message? You want me to take him literally, it's not figurative, and go to the mountain and offer him in sacrifice? And Jehovah says, yes. And when God speaks to you, there was no misunderstanding it. If there were any misunderstandings, Abraham would clear it up. Yes, this is my will. I want you to go a 3 days journey and sacrifice your son. And when Abraham was aware of that, He was persuaded. As a matter of fact, the account in Romans says that Abraham was persuaded, faith, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. In other words, he said that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was convinced, even if it took a resurrection from the dead, which had never occurred in that early stage, whatever the case, he was persuaded that God would do what he said he would do, and so he proceeded. Now, of course, we all realize that this is inscrutable, how God would ask a father to sacrifice his loved son. Any father or family person knows how difficult that would be. But again, it's well to remember that there would no harm come to Isaac, because if Abraham did not obey, there would be no harm to Isaac. And if he did obey, God had prior plans to send the angel to stop it. So God's was in full control of this. We too, dear friends, are being tested as regards a covenant. God's made a covenant with us, but we're not going to reap the benefits of the grace covenant with its rewards unless we are tested. And that's what our consecrated life is, the testing of our covenant. And if faithful, like Abraham, we shall be part of the seed. Well, hurrying on, time is going very quickly. The third verse reads, this appointment, his appointment, no good thing would he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures of his love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Very profound principles. So easy to recite, and it's so hard to live. When God, it's very hard when God says no to one of your requests, or one of your desires, or one of your wishes. And our maturity is demonstrated by how we respond when God says no. Paul's request, time's running by, but we'll conclude perhaps with this. Paul's request was denied. Paul's prayer was, we presume it was his eyesight, that he wanted to see clearer. And he begged the Lord three times, take away this physical impairment. And he was pretty sure. And we notice we don't see any of those prayers with him adding, nevertheless, your will be done. Paul was very strong-willed. And that's the problem with strong-willed people. They go so far off that when they're off, they go way off at times. And that's true of all of us. Peter, he went way off. He didn't just make a small mistake. Paul prayed for a clearer vision, and his prayer was answered, but not in the way that he expected. God's 2020 vision saw that Paul needed to have this experience, to be an ever-present reminder, because of all the revelations and the experiences that Paul had, that he might be lifted up in pride, and so the Lord said no to Paul. Paul was certain that it would be to his spiritual benefit to have it removed, but God knew more certainly that it would be better, his better choice for Paul. The thwarting of his purpose was God's better choice. And in prayer, that's why we wrestle in prayer. We don't see the perception and the will of God, and so we continue, and we will do it for days and years until we acquiesce, and as Paul did quickly, that God sees clearer than we. We must never be so certain about a request. Even Jesus said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And we must never be so sure of something that we lose sight of God's will. Now, Paul's prayer was answered. He did see clearer. When the experience was over, he saw much clearer. Oh, he saw so clearer. Not only his physical problem, he saw the rest of his life. Notice his words, how clear he sees. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, amplified, I begged that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, parenthetically, no. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the lesson he got. Paul was able to label his experiences that when I am weak, then I am strong. And by doing that, He saw not only the physical problem, but he saw the rest of his Christian journey before him, where he could say, notice now that he can label his weakness a strength, he says, all these afflictions are light afflictions. All the beatings, all the privations, all the suffering, all the imprisonments, all the whippings, light afflictions. No man can put that label on it unless he has seen things from God's perspective. And that is what Paul saw. And that's why this experience was a milestone in his life. He saw that we must acquiesce in God's will, and that even though we don't understand it, that it will be for our best. Okay, time is just about up. I'll just read the last verse. Verse 4. Our disappointment is his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding. Not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining. Father, not my will, but thine. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Sarasi. Appreciated those comments.